Happy Easter, Christ Church.
Happy Easter.
Hey, it's great to be with you. I'm John Spade. I'm lead pastor here. Wonderful to have you on this Resurrection Sunday. Go ahead and find inside your program, you'll find the Christ Church notes. This will help you follow along in today's teaching, to give you an outline, some things that are on there that you may want to, some space that you may want to jot down some things and remind you later, take some notes, whatever. It's up to you to use that as you see fit. You know, for Christians, actually for centuries, we Christians all around the world in hundreds of different languages have begun Easter worship the very same way, and that is to use the words, "The Lord is risen," when the pastor says it and everybody responds, "The Lord is risen indeed." So let's do that together. Ready? The Lord is risen.
The Lord is risen.
That's right. Lord is risen indeed. It begins our Easter worship in a way that has been happening for centuries. Now, as ancient as our Easter greeting is, we Christians have been doing something else for far longer than that, and that is about 1,500 years or better, we have been stating our faith through the Apostles' Creed. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to do just that. The words are on the screen behind me. They're also on your notes right there. We're going to state what it is that we've been professing for 2,000 years, really. And so I'm going to ask you this question right here. Church, what is it you believe? Here we go. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now, many of you know that for the past 6 weeks, we've been looking at that creed line by line, statement by statement, to figure out what in the world we Christians have been saying we believe. You know, the reason we've been doing that is about 6 months ago, I was thinking, you know, I grew up in a very traditional church. Quite unlike this one. And there were three things that we did every week without fail. If we didn't do anything else, we did these three things. We prayed the Lord's Prayer, we sang the doxology, and we said the Apostles' Creed. We did those three things all the time. Now, for the first 18 years of my life, before I was able to read, I was hearing those words. By the time I was able to read, I was saying those words, but for most of the 18 years of my life, I had no idea what those words meant. I was saying I believed something, but I wasn't sure what in the world I was saying I actually believed. Well, today, we're going to continue in dealing with this Apostles' Creed business because we're going to do the last line. We're at the last line. And how about that? How appropriate is this for Easter Sunday? I believe in what? Let's say it. The resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. That's right. That's what we say at the very end of the creed. Now, what's that all about, you may be wondering? What's that resurrection of the body, life everlasting stuff? And besides that, you know, what's that got to do with us? How does that really impact us? I'm going to tell you both of those things, answer those questions, but the way that I'm going to do it, I'm going to start with the Easter story, and we're going to work our way there. So if that sounds like a plan, here we go. I'm going to start with the Gospel of Mark chapter 16, and here is the reading of the Gospel. Here it is, Easter story from the Gospel of Mark. Saturday evening, when the Sabbath ended, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, went out and purchased some burial spices so they could anoint Jesus' body. Very early on Sunday morning, just at sunrise, when they went to the tomb, on the way there, they were asking each other, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" But as they arrived, they looked up and saw that a stone, which was very large, had already been rolled aside. When they entered the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a white robe sitting on the right side. The women were shocked, and the angel said, "Don't be alarmed. You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He isn't here. He's risen from the dead. Look, this is where they laid his body. Now, that's the reading of the gospel of the Easter story. We thank God for the gospel. But I'm going to tell you the Easter story. We're going to actually start on Friday afternoon and work our way up to Sunday morning. And here's how it's going to go. You see, imagine with me that it's Friday afternoon on what we call today Good Friday, all right? So it's Friday afternoon. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon outside the city gates, outside the city walls of Jerusalem, in this place called Golgotha, which is also known as the place of the skull. It looked that afternoon that evil and hatred and everything else had had its final victory. It looked like evil had won. That guy, Jesus, hanging on the middle cross there, well, it sure appeared anyway that he had fought the good fight. He had given it his best shot, but it sure appeared that that evil had had the last word. Evil won the battle. You see, all the ugliness, all the violence that we human beings are capable of dishing out came to an ugly climax those 6 hours that Jesus hung on the cross. And those religious leaders who were around during that time got exactly what they wanted. Jesus was dead. He was out of their life. He was gone. He was no more. And that's exactly what they had been hoping for. So in their minds, nearly all their problems were over. Now, I say nearly because actually all their problems weren't over. You see, as I remember, I said it was Friday afternoon, it was 3 o'clock, and the two thieves that were hanging on each side of Jesus, they weren't dead yet. That was a problem. And it was a problem because, remember, Passover or Sabbath started at sundown, only 3 hours to Sabbath. Those thieves weren't yet dead. And let me tell you, the religious leaders, they didn't want a trio of dead bodies on the side of the road on their Sabbath, and especially during the high holy days of Passover. I mean, with all the tourists coming into Jerusalem, that just wouldn't do a whole lot for tourism in Jerusalem to have a trio of dead bodies right beside the road. So what were they going to do? They petitioned Pilate, the Roman governor, to speed up the deaths of those two thieves by breaking their legs. That's exactly what they did. But the problem was still even compounded because now it was only 2 hours to sunset. They had to get all three of them down off the cross. They had to get them buried before the sun went down. And the clock was ticking. They had to hurry. And all the disciples, well, except for John, they had scattered to the four winds. They were hiding behind some locked door somewhere in Jerusalem. But since Jewish regulations, the law didn't allow for the burial on the Sabbath, what in the world were they going to do? They had to move quickly. But there was one guy, according to all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, one guy who was brave enough to ask Pilate for the permission to take down Jesus' body and to be buried in his own family tomb. In fact, even today in the city of Jerusalem, you can actually visit that tomb. It's in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. Go ahead and put it up on the screen right there. There it is. Church of the Holy Sepulchre. That's called the Holy Edicule, which is the burial spot. You know, it certainly doesn't look like it did in the first century. You know, all that marble and all of that filigree and all that kind of stuff. Well, that was added much later. But let me tell you something fascinating. I'm kind of a theological nerd, so this fascinates me anyway. Maybe you'll find it interesting too. But at the end of 2016 and into 2017, the National Geographic Society sponsored the reconstruction of this holy edicule right there, the tomb of Christ. And they did this because, number one, it was beginning to fall apart. They hadn't rebuilt it for more than 500 years. So it was a problem. It was not stable. But there was another reason for rebuilding it and getting inside of it and opening up the tomb and all of that, because a lot of scholars were now saying that there was no way that, there could be a first century tomb inside of that edicule. There could be no way. In fact, most scholars at this point believe that, the tomb inside all of that marble was no older than 1,000 years, which would mean it would be roughly 1,000 years too late. It couldn't possibly be Jesus' tomb, couldn't possibly be the first century, a first century tomb. Well, when the National Geographic Society got in there, they had experts from all over the world. They were doing all kinds of tests. They removed a lot of that marble, and lo and behold, if they didn't find a tomb. Now, a tomb cut into the limestone that's inside of all of that marble. Now, what they've done is they have done carbon dating of the some stuff that they found inside of that tomb and discovered that, in fact, it is a first century tomb. Now, could you prove that it was the tomb of Jesus? Well, no, you can't, because there are no bones there to carbon date, right? I mean, Jesus is gone. All right, so there's nothing in there for them to carbon date in, regard to human bones, but they could date the tomb to the first century. So if you want to go in, you can do that in Jerusalem even now. But anyway, let's get back to the story. So they put him into the tomb. They sealed him up. They got him in there by sunset. There were a lot of people who were celebrating that Jesus was gone. He was dead. He was out of their lives. But the people who loved him best and knew him most, well, they were in shock and in horror over what they had witnessed and what they had seen. And that was the end of the very first day. So Friday's done. Now, it is the day Saturday, day two. Now, frankly, we just don't know a whole lot about what happened on between Friday night and Saturday. Not exactly sure about a lot of the details, but there are some that we know. For instance, Matthew tells us that the Roman government decided that they needed to station a guard by that tomb, the entrance to that tomb, and at least one guard by the entrance to the tomb. And the reason being is because the Pharisees had mentioned something to Pilate that Jesus had said something about rising from the dead. Okay, now, do I think that the Roman government stationed a guard by the tomb because they believed that Jesus was going to rise from the dead? No, I do not believe that that was the case. But what I do believe is that the Roman government believed that there was just a chance that those sneaky disciples would get in there in the middle of the night, push that stone open, and drag the dead body of Jesus out and hide him off somewhere, and then appear on Sunday morning, jumping up and down saying, "The Lord is risen indeed." I think that was what they were afraid of. And frankly, the Roman government didn't need any of that drama, so putting a guard by the tomb was good insurance for them. Now, where were the disciples? Well, I mentioned to you that they were somewhere hiding behind locked doors. That's what we know. We know that from the Gospel of John, that they were in an upper room somewhere. They were scared to death. They were hiding behind locked doors, those yellow-bellied cowards. Well, we probably shouldn't be all that critical of them, because had we been followers of Jesus during that time, we'd probably been hiding with them. Because for all we knew, and for all they knew, the Jewish government may have been building some crosses with their names on them. So they were hiding behind locked doors. Now, imagine with me for a second. Can you imagine that those guys were racked with guilt? I mean, think about it. Judas wasn't the only one who betrayed Jesus. What did Peter do? Before the rooster crowed three times, he had denied him. I imagine Peter, even on Saturday, was still hearing that rooster crowing in his mind. And then every one of the disciples, except for John, scattered to the four winds and completely missed the crucifixion. And no disciple that we have record of even attended the burial at all. You can imagine that they were riddled and racked with guilt. And not only that, you can just imagine, those guys had left everything to follow Jesus. For the last 3 years, they had given up their job and everything else to follow this guy, Jesus. They believed that he was the long-awaited Messiah, and now the unthinkable had happened. The Roman government had defeated the Messiah of God, and all of their hopes and all of their dreams and all of their aspirations were now splattered up against and shattered up against the side of the cross. They must have been in utter despair. And for those of you who have lost somebody you dearly love, you can kind of imagine that with me. You know what it feels like to be face to face with the final sting of death. You get it. But that's all we know about what happened on Saturday. But now we're on day three. Sunday morning, sunrise. You can imagine the sun rising up over Jerusalem. Mary Magdalene and a couple other women were rushing off to the tomb early that morning. It said they had bought some burial spices in order to finish up the burial ritual. And some people say, well, you know, Pastor, why in the world didn't they just do that on Friday? Why try to come over there on Sunday? Well, you forget, they had to get Jesus and those two thieves off those crosses and into tombs before the sun went down on Friday. There was just simply not time enough to complete the burial ritual. So, and they couldn't do it on Saturday because that was Friday night and Saturday's the Sabbath. So they had to wait till Sunday morning. So they're rushing over there and they're wondering when they're going. Now, how in the world are we going to get in this tomb? Maybe it will. I wonder if the guard will let us in. Will there be somebody that will let us in to finish this burial ritual? But when they arrived, they were shocked to see that the stone had already been moved away. And when they saw that Jesus was no longer there, that he had risen, they had run off to try to find the disciples. Now, here's the thing, folks. Whether you read this story in the Gospel of Mark or Matthew or Luke or John, there is another one theme that's running through this entire Easter story. And that is, everybody who heard the story that Jesus had risen from the dead didn't believe it. Everybody considered that story to be unbelievable. Unbelievable. In fact, check this out. Gospel of Mark says that the women learned that Jesus had been raised, but they were so afraid they didn't tell anybody. Matthew says that when they did, some of them doubted. Luke said the story sounded like nonsense to the men, so they what? What did it say? They didn't believe it. And then who can forget the story of doubting Thomas in the Gospel of John, right? You know, Jesus shows up to the disciples. John's not there. Jesus then disappears. They say, hey, John, hey, Thomas, guess what? Jesus showed up and he said, I'm not going to believe that. I'm not believing that story unless I see the nail wounds in his hands, put my fingers into them, and place my hand into the wound on his side. You know, folks, listen, I'm personally grateful. I am grateful that these gospel writers had the courage to write down the fact that they had some doubts about this Easter story, that anybody could have risen from the dead. I mean, that's a pretty big thing. You know, and if the gospel writers and the people who are around Jesus day in and day out had some doubts about the story, how much more might we have some doubts about the story? Here we are 20 centuries later. We hadn't seen the empty tomb. We weren't there. And we didn't see the resurrected Christ. We haven't seen that. How much more might we have some doubts? Now, having said that, let me say this. You know, as a pastor, it's hard to preach the Easter story. It really is. It's hard to preach this story. For one reason, the story doesn't change from year to year. It's not like he's going to stay in the grave an extra day and I get to tell you that, you know, or, you know, maybe rose up a little earlier than expected. No, I can't change the story. The other part of that is that, you know, the cynics among us hear this story and they say, okay, here's this guy, Jesus, who claims to be the Son of God. He has been crucified. He's been dead. He's buried. And then the story says 3 days later, he rises from the grave. Okay, yeah, well, April Fool, right? April Fool's. You know, I get the story. You know, I get the fact that it can be hard to believe. You know, this grand event that we celebrate today can be difficult to swallow. In fact, it can be so difficult to swallow for some people that they have gone to great lengths in order to make the story palatable, to make it easier to believe. In fact, some people and some scholars teach that Jesus was not really dead, you know, that he just kind of fainted on the cross. And, you know, after they got him in, somehow he pushed the stone away and walked out and disappeared. So there you go. He wasn't dead. He just fainted. That's easier to believe, right? And then there's the other folks say, well, yeah, he really was dead. But here's the thing. The tomb wasn't really empty. That's the other story. That he really was dead. But when the disciples got in there and the women got in there and the other people got in there to check it out, somehow they just missed him. You know, he was kind of hiding in the tomb somewhere, and therefore he really was dead, but they just missed it. And then there's another story that's out there that maybe it is that the disciples came over in the middle of the night, beat up the guard, moved the stone away, dragged Jesus' dead body out of there, hid Jesus somewhere, and then on Easter Sunday morning show up and then proclaim that Jesus had risen from the dead. All right, well, that's a little easier to believe, you know. Maybe if I had been one of those disciples in that time, I might have thought about that too. But here's the thing, and here's where this whole business runs aground. You see, history tells us that all of those disciples, except for John, who died of old age, every other one of those disciples was killed by the Roman government because they continued to proclaim that Jesus had risen from the dead and that they had seen him. They say that they had seen him and talked with him and ate with him and touched him and that he had really risen from the dead. And so all of these disciples, except for John, died a torturous, horrible death at the hands of the Roman government because they would not say anything other than what they believed was true. Now, here's where I have a problem with this whole story, and that is, how many people do you think would be willing to die for a hoax, for something that they didn't believe was true? How many people do you think would really be willing to go through a torturous death because they wanted to uphold a lie or uphold a story that they didn't believe with every bit of their being was true? I don't know anybody who'd be willing to do that. So I have doubts that the disciples did. Now, here's the final story, and that is that some say, well, it'd be easier to believe if the Romans went in there in the middle of the night, grabbed Jesus' dead body out of there, hid him somewhere, and then when the disciples showed up, the body of Jesus was gone. And yeah, but that doesn't make it any easier to believe, and I'll tell you why, because all the Roman government had to do, all that Pontius Pilate had to do, if that was the case, was when the disciples and all the followers were out dancing in the street on Easter Sunday morning proclaiming that Jesus had risen from the dead, all they would have to do is show up in a big parade, parading the dead body of Jesus through the street, and they would call it a day, right? I mean, it would all be a hoax. It'd all be done. There'd be no more story. But that didn't happen either. You see, the early church has never failed, ever failed, never, 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 never has failed to say that the tomb was empty, that Jesus was resurrected, and that he appeared to hundreds of people afterwards who said, we talked with him, we touched him, we ate with him, we saw him with our own two eyes. Now, what do you do with a story like that? You know, We're wrestling now with, you know, do I in fact believe as the Apostles' Creed says at the last line there, I believe in the resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting, resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. How can I say that with integrity if I've never seen that stuff? If resurrection doesn't make a whole lot of sense because we can't quite put it together in our own mind. And as I wrestle with that, I also think about that there are things that you know, that I proclaim and I tell you that I absolutely believe, but actually, when I tell you that, what I'm saying that I believe, actually, I've never seen with my own eyes, and it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Here's what I'm talking about. You know, the current theories of the scientific theories of the foundation of the world says that all the energy that was used to create this earth and this vastness of space and the sun and the moon and the stars and all the galaxies all started with an initial mass of energy so small it would fit on the head of a pin. That's what current scientific theories of the origin of the universe say. Starts with a mass of energy so small that it would fit together on the head of come together on the head of a pin before it exploded to cause all that we see and feel and do and are. Now, does that make a whole lot of sense? Well, you know, actually, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense, but do I believe it? Well, yeah, I have no reason to doubt that God couldn't speak into a bunch of energy sitting on the head of a pin to cause all this to take place. But how does that happen? I have no earthly idea. And yet, I believe that that's possibly true. I tell you something else. You see, science tells me that my body is made up of billions and billions and billions and billions and billions of atoms. That each one of them has a nucleus that's surrounded by an electron cloud of moving and charged particles. Billions of those things all inside me somewhere. Now, here's the deal. I have never laid one eye on an atom. I've never seen an atom. In fact, I don't even know anybody personally who's ever seen a real live atom. But do I believe that my body is made up of atoms? Well, yeah, I guess I do. I don't understand it, but I don't doubt it. I choose to believe that that's true. That somehow, and let me tell you start to think about with all of these billions of atoms that are moving and all of the electrons and everything that are going around circling the nucleus and all of that kind of stuff, I wonder why I have such a hard time getting out of bed in the morning with all that energy running around me. But do I believe it's true? Yeah, I accept it. I make a conscious decision to believe and to trust somebody that they know what they're talking about, that, you know, my body's made up of atoms. Now, here's one more thing. The DNA software that makes you and me and makes you unique and makes me unique, and the average adult, science tells us that the length of that DNA software is 2 times 10 to the 13th power meters. Okay, now, if that doesn't mean anything to you, then here's what might mean something to you. That length is approximately the distance of 70 round trips from the Earth to the Sun. Okay, so your DNA that's inside of you at this very moment, the length of that DNA is 2 times 10 to the 13th meters, which means that somewhere shoved inside of you, packed in there somewhere, is 70 round trips of the Earth to the Sun. Now, I find that staggering. How in the world God shoved it into this little body, I have no earthly idea. Now, do I believe it's true? Yeah. I do believe it's true, but I've never even seen my DNA. Now, I've had it tested by Ancestry.com, and I can tell you the origins of my family, but I cannot tell you that I've actually seen my DNA software, my DNA. I've not seen it, but do I believe I have DNA? Yeah, I guess I do. But I've never seen it. You see, the purpose that I'm telling you all of this is that in every case, what you decide to believe is a choice. I've never seen an atom, but I choose to believe in the fact that they are there. I've never seen my DNA software, but I choose to believe that that's a part of me. I've never seen the kind of energy that would create everything we see around us that could ever fit on the size of a head of a pin, but I believe that that's certainly a possibility. And so when I look at the resurrection business, I say, well, then is it just possible? I mean, just possible. Is it just possible that the God who spoke that little energy to explode and cause all of this to happen and create the universe, is it possible that the God who created the universe, who formed the atom, the God who wrote our DNA software, is it just possible that that God could transform and resurrect the dead body of Jesus and bring him back to life? Well, yeah, I think it is. In fact, I find that easier to believe than some of that other stuff that I just told you. But I believe that stuff true too. You see, I will tell you that faith is always a matter of choice. You have to choose to believe it. See, for those of you who look at these stories and come to different conclusions or don't believe God exists, let me say, I will never, ever, 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 ever be able to convince you or to prove to you, I guess that's a better word, to prove to you that there is a God. You see, we look at the same stuff and come to different conclusions. See, I look at the complexity and the beauty of the world around me and the flowers that bloom and the life like each of you here, and I say, you know what? I see evidence of an incredibly loving, creative, masterful God. And others look at the beauty of the universe and the vastness of space and life and all its forms and say, well, all of this just sprang forth by accident. There was nobody behind it, no intelligent design. It just kind of happened. You see, we look at the same evidence and we come to different conclusions. I look at the life of Jesus, I read his stories, I read about the miracles and about his resurrection, and I read the story of the devotion of his followers, and then I hear the stories that you folks tell me about how your lives have been changed by the love and grace of Christ. And when I hear all of that and see all of that, I look at that as evidence of Jesus as being the greatest single individual that's ever walked the face of the earth. And others look at the exact same evidence, the stories, the resurrection, and say, well, that's all concocted by a brilliantly concocted fairy tale by his followers, and I wonder if even Jesus exists. And if he does, is any of that kind of stuff actually worth it? And you see, I look at the same evidence and yet come to a completely different conclusion. You see, I choose to believe that when Jesus was talking about life after death, that he was telling the truth. I choose to believe that there is more to life than what I can see with these eyes. I choose to believe, like the psalmist who wrote Psalm 23, that even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, the Lord's with me. And that one day I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I choose to believe it. I choose to believe that I am not a cosmic accident. I choose to believe that I am not a part of a cosmic mistake that just happened and we just happened to be here. I choose to believe that there is purpose and meaning behind my life. And the way that I get there is that I choose to believe that Jesus was telling the truth about who he is. And see, as I said, I'll never be able to prove to you that God exists. But I examine the evidence and I choose to believe. And frankly, I think that when you choose to believe, it's a vote of hope. It's a vote of hope that evil is not going to have the last word. That hate and evil and violence and all the ugliness of humanity will not always be. That what Christ did when he came off that cross and broke free from that grave was a vote of saying, evil will not have the last word in your life if you just trust me. And that's what I choose to do. And so I invite you, if you've been struggling with all of these things about what to believe and what not to believe, all I ask you to do is to take a courageous step of faith and choose to believe. You don't have to understand it all. You don't have to have it all figured out. My goodness, I don't understand the atoms, but I believe that. I don't get all the DNA, but I choose to believe that, even though I've never seen it. And I don't think that I'm foolish or stupid for believing something that I haven't yet seen. And I don't think you'd be foolish or stupid to join with me in casting a vote to believe in a God who was willing to stop at nothing in order to show you evidence that he loves you. I think that is an amazing God. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, thank you on this Easter Sunday that you show us evidence and we have to make a choice as to whether or not we're going to believe or not. So, Lord, we pray that for those struggling in this room with that very question, that they may examine the evidence and make a choice, a conscious decision, not that they've figured it out already, not that they know all the answers, but that they're willing to choose, to trust, to believe. Thank you, Lord, for loving us more than we could ever begin to think or imagine, for your willingness to ensure to us that hate and evil and violence will not have the last word in our life, that we choose hope. We love you, Lord. We praise you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.